John chapter 20 and verse 31. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." I pray that as we continue through the book of John, that those words ring clearer and clearer every time. For the child of God, those words ought to bring into focus who our Lord is and exactly what he's done for us every time we read it. We ought to be impressed by what Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done being the Christ. In the recap of John chapter 6 so far, verses 1 through 13, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus. We know there were 5,000 men, but there were more than that. We know there was at least one lad there. And he did so in a most miraculous way, so much so that the conclusion of many onlookers is recorded in verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet, spoken of in Deuteronomy, that should come into the world.'" They saw the works of God and believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, that's the summary of the book. Our text then begins just after this occasion, and we're going to read verses 15 through 19. And the events of this passage are an utter declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but also is a declaration of the unregenerate, depraved hearts of men that refuse to believe the obvious works of God. The title of this message comes from verse 29. If you read along with me, verse 29. He says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent.'" So the title is, "This is the work of God." This is the work of God. Before we get into the discussion of what Jesus has to say about these people who were seeking him, there's a very strange and wonderful thing that happens. Okay? Let's read verses 15 through 21 and come back and recapture some things that we see there. Begin reading in verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force," "to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, if you read in the book of Luke, when Jesus would depart into a mountain, he oftentimes spent the entire night in the mountain alone in prayer. Okay, you see that more in the book of Luke. Luke is a prayer manual concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can be comfortable knowing that Jesus went there to pray. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. Let's stop there just for a second, okay? In verse 15, when it says here that they wanted to take him by force and make him the king, our minds should be reminded of what happened in chapter 2. Remember, just before during the wedding feast, Jesus was there with his mom, and it says, "Hey, look, they're out of wine. What are you going to do, Jesus?" And he said, "Woman, the hour has not come. It's not my time," okay? So these men, many of them, they see that he is the Christ, they believe he is, and they're anxious for the kingdom of Christ, okay? Which they want to, in their time, they want to make him king. So we should be super careful that we are waiting on the Lord's time for these things to happen. There is no doubt that can be had that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and that he is the Son of God. Okay, and believers ought to desire the literal kingdom of Christ. I hope and I ask you to pray for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It's an exciting thing to look forward to. It really is. It's going to be a wonderful time upon this earth where Jesus himself will rule from the throne of David there. And it'll just be a majestic place. We cannot perceive or comprehend how wonderful the kingdom of Christ is really going to be. So when they say, "Oh man, we want the kingdom to come. We believe some of the things that are written in the Old Testament," we ought to be the same way. "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now?" You know, like Acts chapter 1. We ought to be excited about that. Believers ought to desire, but it's a little bit deeper than that. Believers ought to desire that Christ would rule in their lives, not just the kingdom, but Christ be the king and the ruler in their lives. So in that respect, at salvation, we could be living in a modern day kingdom, you could say. You know, is Christ the king in your life right now? Not in the millennial reign, but right now, is Christ the king of your life? Believers ought to desire to submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives. God help us to do so. Many times we rebel against that. And not serve just our own passions, but serve Christ as our king. Unbelievers, though, expectedly say and live the opposite. Look at while believers would desire that Christ would be the king, he would come in his literal kingdom, but would be the king of their lives. In Luke chapter 19, you see the opposite coming from the mouths of unbelievers. Look at Luke chapter 19, if you would, please. And we know this. All of us at one point were unsaved people, so we know as unsaved people, this echoed our hearts. And actually, too, in our flesh, when we sin and openly sin and sin just with reckless abandon, this is the flesh attitude that we portray as well. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him. They hated him. That's the natural position of man. Not to look for the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom, but to hate the king. And sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the natural position of man. You can't tell me what to do. That's the natural position of Adam when he fell. God, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to eat that. You're not king over me. So you see the natural position of a child of God versus someone who is not a child of God, an unbeliever. One ought to desire by the Spirit of God that Christ would rule, and the other can't stand the idea, resists and rebels against that. So in our text in John chapter 6, in verse 16, keep reading with me. And when even was come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark and Jesus was not come to them. Okay, so that's verse 17, verse 18. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. I've talked to a man who's actually been on the Sea of Galilee, and he said it's amazing how that the wind just, it seems like out of nowhere, it comes through these funnels in the mountains, and just it could be clear and great, then all of a sudden, whammo, here's a storm. But this was no ordinary storm here, okay? This was a very extraordinary storm that's taking place. But look, they went into the ship. I want you to hear this. These men were alone, weren't they? Or they thought they were alone. They were alone, but they were not outside the reach of God Almighty. And this ought to give the child of God some real comfort here. As alone as you think you are not outside the reach of God Almighty. In fact, no one is, okay? The God that spans the universe from end to end, if there is an end or a globe or however that works, I don't know. But he's there. He's everywhere. Is it that there was their life was cast in darkness, wasn't it? Doesn't it say that it was dark? Their life was cast in darkness, but they were not forsaken. That's also a great encouragement for the child of God. No matter how alone you feel on life's sea, no matter how dark times may seem, you're not out of the reach of God and you're not forsaken of God. What a hope. The sea rose up against them. Sometimes life, as these young men study, there are griefs that come. There are hard times that come. But who made the sea, right? Who formed this life? Who made this world that we would exist in? And any problem that would come in, whose hands are those things in, you see? Who but God? You see, these men, they might have felt all alone. They might have felt dark, and they might have felt like they were getting whipped about in their life. But God was very much concerned and in the mix of everything. Who formed the sea? Who sent the wind? Who did all that stuff? The great wind blew against them. Who authors the wind? Right. Whose wind is it? Capture it if you can. How careless they were to be afraid. It says they were afraid. How careless they were to be afraid. Being acquainted with the Son of God. Now, we can certainly beat up on these people, can't we? How careless for me to ever be afraid, knowing that Jesus has died for my soul. What could overcome me? What darkness of life? What feeling of being forsaken or alone? What feeling of a raging storm of life and the winds howling should ever cause me to doubt the work and the hand and the presence of Jesus Christ Himself? You could read Romans chapter 8, the tail end of it, and find some clues of how we ought to respond to this life. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. That's what Paul had to say about it. Did they really think that they were abandoned? Well, do I? Praise the Lord. We're comforted to know that in the dark and raging sea of life, Christ is near. Well, no, he wasn't near. He was up in the mountain. Well, how close does God have to be to you before he's near? How close? Do you need to shake his hand or look him in the eye? How about that being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Is that not good enough? How about his blood literally covering you? Is that not enough? Is that not close enough that God would be near to, as an evidence that he is faithful? And though he caused grief, he is full of compassion and is beyond all measure. These young men again studied that out in Lamentations 32, chapter 3, verse 32. Look at verse 19. Look at this. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, or about 25 or 35 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. Oh, they were afraid. Now, think about this just for a second. In verse 1, it says they were in Tiberias. Okay? Now we see that they're going over to Capernaum. It says in verse 17, that's Capernaum. Okay? That's about 6 miles. That's a 6-mile boat ride. Okay? Give you some perspective. If you were going to draw a straight line by boat, 6 miles. If they rode 25 furlongs, a furlong is 600 feet. 25 furlongs is 15,000 feet or 3 miles. 35 furlongs times 600 feet is 21,000 feet or 4 miles. 3 miles or 4 miles, neither one of them is 6 miles. So they were out in the middle of the water when this is going on, okay? They were in it. They were in the thick of the storm and the dark and the raging. And now they see what they think is a ghost, okay? Matthew chapter 14, verse 26 says they saw a spirit, which is a ghost. Now imagine all that stuff's going on. Now you see some kind of ghost or an apparition or something walking on the water. They didn't recognize it was Jesus. And all the while, they're rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. Does this remind you of what happened in Jonah chapter 1, verse 13? That these men rowed and they rowed and they rowed, and it felt like the wind was against them and the rage and the water was against them. And it really was. It was God accomplishing his purpose. But what happened when they threw old Jonah in? Didn't the water turn like glass and these men repented and trusted in the Lord and made vows? Didn't they believe that the Messiah, that he was salvation, the Lord is salvation? Weren't they saved? It is. Their rowing didn't save them. Their fear didn't save them. Their trusting in the God of Jonah saved them. Likewise here, their rowing did not save them. Now, we should be responsible. We should be diligent in our works. But children of God, your rowing will not save you. Your rowing has no place in your salvation. Okay? It really doesn't. These people, when they rowed and they rowed, where did it get them besides in the middle of this really bad spot? We need to be reminded of the passage that we saw just before in John chapter 13, in John chapter 6 rather. He says in verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Right? Sinner, if you're going to be saved, you got to quit your rowing, and you just got to quit your rowing. Right? Your rowing's not getting you anywhere. Your rowing's what gets you in the bad place in the first place. Verse 20, you got a very simple command here. In their rowing and in their fear and in their raging and all that stuff, Jesus said unto them, but he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. It is I. It is I, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of Christ makes all these circumstances irrelevant, doesn't it? In what circumstance would Jesus say, "It is I, be not afraid"? Would that have not had the power that it needed to have? Right? What could have been going on? You know, whatever circumstance you can think of, when Jesus says, "It is I, be not afraid," that means you got every cause to not be afraid. Whatever you got going on in your life, whatever sea, whatever trial, whatever anything, you got every right to be not afraid. The presence of Christ makes these circumstances all irrelevant. This is true for us as well. Consider what Brother Adam has been teaching in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look over there in 2 Peter chapter 1. The divine nature that he's been talking about is contingent upon Jesus Christ revealing himself to his child and saying, "It is I, be not afraid." Okay? So in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who have trusted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing they have life through his name. Those people. Okay? Those people, verse 4, whereby are given unto exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now look, in this, through Christ, this divine nature is not subject to circumstance. Okay? The faith in Christ is not subject to circumstance. So when you talk about faith, and you talk about virtue and knowledge and temperance or self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, all that stuff, it's not subject to circumstance. No matter what's going on, all that stuff still applies. We don't have the right to move off of that stuff any more than we have the right to be afraid regarding different circumstances. I mean, I know things happen. But we don't have any right to be afraid when Jesus Christ says to us, "It is I. Be not afraid." No reason at all. No reason at all. Be not afraid. Guess what? They were afraid. Yes, in Christ, there's every reason not to be afraid, though. What can he not overcome? What can he not deal with? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, when Christ says, he puts his hand on John, says, "Be not afraid." What is the greatest terror in all existence? An unholy thing coming in the presence of God. And he says, "Don't be afraid. In Jesus Christ, you're safe, regardless of what else is going on." That's the most terrifying thing that can happen, a sinner fall into the hands of an angry God. Yeah. But sinners, he says, "It is I, be not afraid." If you turn your eyes anywhere else, you've got every reason to be afraid. If not in Christ, if it's not Christ that says, "It's I, be not afraid," if you look to yourself or whatever you're doing or someone else, and you put your trust in anything else, you have every reason imaginable to be afraid for the terror that awaits throughout all eternity. You've got every right to be afraid. Well, what did Jesus do? When he says, "It is I, be not afraid," what did he do? Look at verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. There's a lot of mystery in that verse. And when we're done, there's still going to be a lot of mystery in that verse. He calmed their fear with their trust in him. And he made them willing. Psalm 110, verse 3, he made them willing in the day of his power. Was it their power and their rowing that calmed their fears? Absolutely not. It was his power and faith that he gave them that calmed their fears. In their distress, they stopped rowing, didn't they? They quit rowing. You can't receive somebody into the ship and row at the same time. Okay? They quit their rowing. They sat down. They quit their rowing. Sinner, if you're still rowing, you're not trusting in Christ. You don't believe that it is I, he says, and you still have some doubt, and that's why you're keeping rowing. You see? If you're still rowing, you're trusting not in Christ, but in yourself. And you can't do a 50-50 or a 70-30. It's got to be all in. You got to be all in. You got to risk it all. They risked it all when stopping rowing to trust Christ that they should not be afraid in their circumstances. And that's the life of the believer. Risking it all. If you can still contribute to your safe passage from one place to the next, your distress is terrible. You have no idea what your distress is. If you cannot safely trust Christ that He will provide a way for you throughout all eternity, then your relief is not to be found. They didn't need more rowing and more effort. Oh, Peter and John, they didn't say, "Put your backs into it, men." They said, "Stop. We need Him. We don't need us. We don't need more oars. We need Him. Come, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for saying it, for presenting yourself to us. Thank you for telling us not to be afraid. Thank you for saving us alive." Yes, they were willing. All the people of God are certainly willing to receive their Savior. By the power of God, they're certainly willing to be rescued by the power of God. They didn't need more rowing. They needed Christ in the boat. Notice the sequence here again. These people had already trusted in Christ. These are already believers, but this is an illustration of salvation. Look at the sequence here again. They were in distress because they put themselves in a boat that they couldn't handle. The consequence of being responsible for being in that boat was the imposing and raging manifestation of God. Again, they did something, and because they did that thing, the storm was raging. Okay? There it was. They were in the boat. Now, they could say, "Well, it was Peter that told us to go." Well, they thought each man was responsible for being in that boat that was turbulent in the water. Their rowing did no good. Your good works, whatever you think they may be, are no good. They came to a place being terribly afraid that they all they could do is cry in fear and row some more. That's all they could do. And that's the state of the sinner. That's all you can do. Jesus introduced Himself. Okay, they might have still been rowing right now if God would have given them that kind of lifespan. But it was only when Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, says, "Hey, it's me. It's me. Sinner." Jesus is the Christ. He has presented Himself in His Word. We read it every time in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. These are the works that He did that shows that He's the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in Him for the rescue of your soul. Thank God that He introduces Himself to sinners. They who were distressed, they gladly received Him. You notice that people, if they had been out there just on a leisure cruise during the day, well, why would they need anybody to help them? Most people in their minds are leisure cruising through life. They don't need anybody to come in and help them. They're rowing just fine. The weather is fine, they might think. They have no idea the peril that they're in. Thank God that He causes sinners to cry out for mercy and shows them the great need of repentance and the dire place that they're in because of our sins. Thank God He reveals these things to us and also gives us a way of escape in His own self, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And thank God He permits, He grants sinners to willingly and gladly receive the things of God, even God Himself. Look what else happens. They received them, and immediately the ship was on land. Immediately they were safe. Immediately they were seemingly teleported to Capernaum. When that sinner trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not like a learning program. There's not a probation period. Right now you got a new thing. Right now. Right now the works of God bring immediate safety in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that immediate safety continues throughout all eternity in His work. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's wonderful. It's an absolute marvel that Jesus, the Son of God, performs such works upon sinful men. Now we continue through the passage here. I mean, we could easily stop right there, but we continue through the passage because the dialogue that happens after this is connected to what we just read. Who could deny that Jesus, the Son of God, did the works of God and rescued these men alive? And who can deny the very vivid illustration of salvation that we see in the works of God toward these men? How that works of men do no good for rescue, but God himself, Jesus Christ, presenting himself and doing the works of God, saved these men alive. No one can deny that. In verses 22 through 24, we see something. At this point, we're going to go ahead and examine this passage. Look at verse 22. He says, "The day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereunto the disciples were entered. And Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone." Okay, so what does all that mean? They saw that there was only one boat that made it to Capernaum. They knew that Jesus didn't get in that boat, but they can't find Jesus, okay? So something's not right, okay? People are gone. They don't know where they went. Where is Jesus? He just fed 5,000 plus men. Look what happens in verse 23. "Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks." So because of the fame of what had happened the day before, more boats were coming so that they could see the works of God or at least be fed by Jesus. Okay, verse 24. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took also shipping," or they got a boat also, "and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." So here they come. When the people, the newcomers, they couldn't, they heard rumors or whatever. They couldn't find where Jesus was or his disciples. They went looking for Jesus. And that's great. But there's a lot of people who go looking for Jesus under false pretenses. Okay, they want to know what Jesus can do for them. They want their best life now. They want to increase their financial plan. They want to mingle with other people so they can get their business off the ground, that kind of stuff. And Jesus addresses this. But we cannot forget what Jesus did. So moving forward in the passage, verses 25 through 29, do not forget the works of God that Jesus did on the Sea of Galilee. We cannot do it. He brings all this together. And Jesus gets real, very real with these people who are seeking to do the works of God. Again, the title of the message is, "This is the Work of God." Verse 25, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" When did you get here? Hey, Jesus, when did you get here? What a limited question. What a limited question. As if God himself was limited by time, space, or matter. Okay? He healed the man on the Sabbath, remember that, he more or less cloaked himself so that he could not be discerned or didn't present himself in a way that, and they wanted to lay hands on him and all that stuff. It's not like they think they're dealing with flesh and blood here. You know, a man limited by the nature of man. They don't realize they're talking to the Son of God who can walk on water. They don't realize that. They don't realize they're talking to the Son of God who can, for the best that I can explain it, as we read, just teleport people from the middle of the sea to the place where they're safe. They don't understand that. Philip understood it, didn't he? When he was talking with that eunuch, how he just disappeared and went somewhere. And we're going to find out one day in the rapture, I believe, how that God could just teleport people from one place to the other. Whatever the best word for that is, I don't know. But the Lord can do these things. They're only perceiving Jesus through their own limited experience and thought. And that's how, as we read in Jude and in 2 Peter, that's how men by nature perceive God through their own limited experience and thought. They perceive the words of God as brute beasts, right? How can God fit into my box and not how is Christ the Son of God? We can also be guilty of this, children of God, and God help us that we don't, try to limit God to our limited way of thinking. Verse 26, he gives them an answer, but not the one they wanted. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So they're saying, "How'd you get here?" "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Not because you believe that I'm the Christ, the Son of God, but you're hungry again. You want to be fed. They ask him a question of when in verse 25, and he answers the question of why. Okay? They look for Jesus, but not to believe on the Christ who performs the works of God. They look for Jesus because they wanted their physical needs met. Again, that's where a lot of people are. They want Jesus to satisfy their needs. And a lot of people, when they search the Word of God, they're not looking for the holiness and justification and salvation that could be found in Jesus Christ. They're looking for ways to justify their sinful behavior. I think I said this even this past week. People ask me questions on like drinking and social behaviors and stuff like that, just because they want some preacher to validate them that they can sin and do whatever they want. That's what people do. In John chapter 5, verse 36, he says to them in chapter 5 and verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Those works that I do are evidence that I am the Son of God," he says. They didn't look for him to see evidence of the Son of God. Why do we come to church? Do we come to church because we want to see further evidence and just shout hallelujah because there's of the volume of evidence that Jesus, our Savior, is the Son of God and celebrate him? Or do we come to church to check a box? I believe I know where most people fit here. I believe that we love to speak and consider the things of God for his glory. Where were they doing it? They were doing it so that they could benefit their own selves in the flesh. Got to be super careful here too. There's nothing at all wrong with desiring to be in the presence of God, but also we got to know the works of God, how that he saved our souls from hell. You know, that's the work of God, you see. They didn't want to see the work of God in salvation. They wanted to see miracles that satisfied the flesh. Verse 27, look what he says in verse 27. "Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Good works and self-fulfillment are works that perish, okay? So we've read it many times. You know the passage in Matthew chapter 7. There's many that will do wonderful works. "Oh, haven't we done many wonderful works, Lord?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They want to do works of God, and they want works here. And that's what the word labor means, is work. They were working for the flesh, and they had no working for everlasting life. They had no thoughts of everlasting life. All they had was thought for their flesh. And it's evidence that Jesus said, "You just want something to eat." Their flesh, their bellies, they wanted touched. Christ does give them a work that is profitable under everlasting life. But that work is profitable in the Son of Man and not exclusive from him. Okay? No man can have everlasting life except you go through the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus himself. Which we'll read about that in John 14. Sometime down the road, Lord willing. Christ himself being sealed or confirmed of God as the only Savior. How many people did God the Father say from heaven above, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? There's one, and he's sealed. His name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. One. So if someone's going to have everlasting life, it's going to be in the work of God and not the works of the flesh. He just said that to him. Jesus was no Armenian. Verse 28, look at this. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Oh, you're talking the works of God and how people can do the works of God. Well, if you word it like that, if the works of men perish and the works of God are eternal, well, nobody would want to perish. Does anyone with half a brain want to admit to wanting to go into eternal hell? If so, their conscience is so seared that their belief in God is non-existent at all. No one believing that there's a God would want to be judged by that God. No one. There was a punk that once told Sister Jill that he wished there was a hell so that people like her could go there. What a sad condition. Sad. They wanted eternal life, but they were focused on how that they could do the works of God. Okay? "Teach me how I can walk on water. Teach me how I can teleport. Teach me how I can feed the masses. Teach me how I can have a great following and develop fame and riches and have other people want to make me king." Right? "Tell me how I can desire the works of God, but at the same time, they only wanted to satisfy their flesh and their lust and provoke themselves in these things." Oh, They were so empty, but they're no more empty than every sinner that's ever lived. Every sinner that ever lived. They desire to do things for themselves and can call it the things of God. But remember the account on the boat. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him that God hath sent. They were in distress because they put themselves in the boat. Were these people distressed? They didn't want salvation. They wanted to work works of God. They wanted to be able to, they wanted special powers, you see. They wanted these powers. They weren't in distress. They didn't see that the consequence, that they were responsible for being in their condition, lost and undone, and that they were speaking to the Son of God. You see, in the boat, when the people saw their distress, that when they saw Jesus before He introduced Himself, they were afraid, and they were more afraid than they were before they saw Him. Sinner, I would encourage you to be afraid for your sin, but when you see the Holy Christ high and lifted up, that ought to make you more afraid. Their rowing did no good. These people want to do works. Rowing does no good. And they came to the place being terrified. They cried out in fear. Jesus introduced Himself. Verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." That's the work of God.
Amen.
That is the work of God.
Amen.
It's the work of God. If you go back and look at the account on the boat, what the works of man brought peril, the works of God brought salvation. The work of God is showing a sinner their sin, revealing Himself to sinners, and causing them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the dead, buried, and risen again Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that believing they would have life through His name. That's the work of God. They who were distressed were gladly and willingly received Him, and immediately they were saved. That's the work of God. No man can work the work of God.
Right.
Praise God. God does work the work of God in men. You know, God doesn't do the work of God and leave men out of it. He works His work upon men. Thank God for that. Sinner, do you see your distress? Children of God, thank God Jesus Christ revealed Himself and He calmed our fears in Him. Thank God for that. Thank God our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God and He fulfilled the requirements of justice that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hear the command of Jesus Christ when He says, "It is I, be not afraid." Thank God that He has performed the work of granting repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped our rowing. Okay? He stopped our rowing. Thank God in His death, burial, and resurrection we have hope and rest and life and peace and comfort. Our fears eternally will be dispelled. That darkness, that raging, that storm, all that rowing will be a thing of the past. Soon. Thank God. But sinner, do you want to perish in the raging and the darkness of your eternal storm? Just keep rowing. That's all you got to do. Don't do anything different. Just keep rowing. Just keep rowing. And your end will come soon enough. Look at verse 30. Now 30, it actually starts a new passage here, but we're going to read verse 30. Then said they therefore unto Him, "What sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work?" They're saying, "Oh, you're saying you do the works of God? Well, show us something." In spite of being told that He is the Christ, the Son of God, they say, "Show us something." In spite of having witnessed and heard the miracle of the fish and bread, they said, "Well, show us something. Prove that You're the Christ." In spite of the miracle of going from Tiberias to Capernaum in an impossible way, they said, "Show us something." In spite of the fame of the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath, who had been lame for 38 years, show us something. In spite of, in chapter 2, the miracles that He did in the temple on Passover, show us something. They need more proof. Sinner, what more proof do you need? What more proof? Is there something else you need to hear about Jesus Christ that would prove to you that he is the only method of salvation and for you to put the oar down and trust him? What more do you need to hear? Why do you row? Why do you row? Well, these men, they needed to see something else. Again, it shows the depravity of the heart of man. Jesus Christ talking to them and showing them to the face that he is the Son of God, doing the works that the Father had given him to do to manifest or show himself the Son of God. They are still in unbelief. Sinner, you want to do the works of God? You've heard another account tonight of one of the many other signs that truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. This is written that ye, you, sinner, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only, the dead, buried, and risen again, Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I would encourage you to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Christ, and be saved. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.